The church today gives us the occasion for the title of this evening's lesson, which speaks about a rare human being, a good person, as we would say. I do not know how many of you were able to attend church today. If you did attend church, you too must have heard the parable of the so-called Good Samaritan, in which Christ told us what a person must be like in order to be truly exceptional. There are very few such people, and that is why the lesson is entitled A Rare Human Being. Who is such a person? There are only a few, they can be counted. What truly makes a human being human is love, especially love for one's neighbor. We love ourselves out of self-interest. We may love our child, our wife, our husband, or our friend out of emotion, or for other reasons connected with the flesh, one might say. But these are not loves that can endure beyond the grave. Someone may ask, does that mean we should not love these people? That is not what we are saying either. But do not stop there, my friend. That is the point. You must extend your love further. You love someone with whom you sin, with whom you live, eat, and celebrate, someone with whom you share reasons for helping one another, and so forth. That does not prove that a person has been deeply cultivated within. But when his love extends beyond that circle, then everything changes. Do you know the meaning of the word Christian, the name we are proud to bear? Do you know what it means? A Christian is one who places himself at the service of another. That is what Christian means. I place myself at the service of another, not merely at the service of my wallet, myself, or my own household. I place myself at the service of another. Unless a person places himself at the service of another, meeting another person's need cheerfully, kindly, and spontaneously, he cannot be a Christian. The parable of the Good Samaritan arose in the following way. A certain lawyer of that time, who had evidently been listening to the Lord's teaching and thought he could show off his own cleverness to our Lord. I don't know how it is that people try to test others like this, sizing them up and saying, well, let's see exactly what you think. In any case, he put a question to our Lord, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do in order to inherit eternal life? And that is where the whole story begins. He put our Christ in the student's desk, and the teacher of the law questions him. But our Lord immediately turns the question around and puts him in the student's desk instead, saying to him, you are the teacher of the law. What is written in the law? How do you read it? Now he is the pupil, and the Lord is the teacher, as was fitting, and he is compelled to draw out for us from the law certain things that have to do with the perfect man. This was his answer to Jesus, and by extension it is addressed to us as well. He said, in the law I read, you shall love the Lord your God with all your soul, with all your heart, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. This, he says, is what I read in the Old Testament. This is what the law says. And our Lord answers him, do this and you will live. May we do the same, he says, and be sure that you are creating the conditions for salvation. Now that this subject has arisen at this point, I would like us to discuss it and also be edified by the other details. Here a truth is uncovered that escapes many of us. Since this opportunity has been given to us, I would like to broaden the subject. Many of you may have heard a related sermon this morning in the churches you attended, but, as you know, the limited time available in the pulpit does not allow every detail to be brought to light. From the question asked by this man versed in the law, a lawyer, as we would call him today, it is clear that Christ was preaching that eternal life is received as an inheritance. How many of us know that the kingdom of heaven is inherited? Most of us believe that the kingdom of heaven is a reward earned by merit. That is why people try to perform good works so that they may go to paradise and avoid evil works so that they may not go to hell. And yet that is not how things truly are. Would you like me to demonstrate this to you? Perhaps what you are hearing now will shock you. Let me take you to the day of judgment. What does Christ say, seated upon the throne? He says to those on his right, come, you blessed of my Father. And what are they to do? Inherit the kingdom of God, which has been prepared from the foundation of the world. Inherit it, he says. He did not say, come, and I will pay you your wages. Come, and I will repay whatever you spent and whatever you did. He said, Come and inherit the kingdom. Someone may now ask, then, should we not perform good works in the various circumstances of life? I am not saying that. You should do good works, but you must not place your hope in the idea that your good works will take you to paradise. To enter paradise, something else is needed. You must be an heir of God. Who are the heirs? Who receives an inheritance? When a father dies, who inherits from him? The employee in his shop, the laborer in his vineyard. Who inherits? His children inherit. His wife inherits. His brothers and sisters inherit. His relatives inherit. Is that not so? It is the relatives who inherit? The kingdom of heaven, then, is a matter of kinship. This is a detail that often goes unnoticed, but since it is there in the text, I would like us to pay attention to it. There is no salvation by works. There is salvation through Christ. And if we accept that the kingdom belongs to God the Father, then I, accordingly, must be related to God. Someone may say to me, but of course we are related to God. Do we not say the Our Father? Do we not call Him Father? Does He not regard us as His children? Yet this too is mistaken. Human beings are not automatically children of God. Only those who have received Christ, only those who have accepted Christ, are children of God. The others are not children of God. They are creatures of God. They are His creation. In the person of Adam, humanity lost its sonship and its relationship with God as Father. That relationship was lost. God was no longer man's father, and man was no longer a child of God. Christ came into the world so that we might receive adoption as sons. We must receive Christ, who is the Son of God by nature, so that we may become brethren of Christ and, by extension, children of God. Therefore, if we are not brethren of Christ, we are not children of God, and we have no right to the inheritance. This is a detail that many people do not know. They simply say, I do good and avoid evil. It is good that you do what is good, and it is good that you avoid evil. But that alone cannot bring you into the kingdom. My beloved, pay close attention to what I am about to tell you. A person's works, his good works, secure something for him. Most of our works, however, are not truly good, even though we call them good. For, as Basil the Great says, a good deed is not good unless it is done well. Most of us perform certain good works, but they cannot withstand the justice of God. They are done with stolen goods, or at the expense of people we have wronged. We give with calculation so that others will feel indebted to us, or so that our name will be written up there in a prominent place, and so on. We give away a pair of shoes that does not fit us, or a plate of food that the householder would otherwise have thrown away, and so on. And then we expect the kingdom of heaven. I do not reject such things. Let even these be done. But I say that a person's works secure a place for him in paradise. They do not, however, secure his entrance into paradise. It's one thing to have a house inside the city. It's another thing to be outside the city, and they won't let me in through the gate to go and sit in my own house. Picture the city, for instance. In the old days, ours and other cities, too, were walled all the way around, and there were certain gates, the market gate, say, another one up higher, and so on. Imagine going to the gate and not being allowed inside. But I own a house inside a three-story or four-story house, with every comfort. Yes, but your ticket, please, you have no right of entry. Therefore, for a person to enter paradise and find the dwelling he has built through his good works, where he is to live, he needs Christ. He needs a living relationship with Christ. He needs kinship with God. Christ creates this kinship through his church, through the clergy, through true faith in Christ, and through the mysteries of the Orthodox Church. Some people do not make use of these mysteries, while others make use of them in such a way that it is as though they had not used them at all. So pay careful attention to this. You do well and keep doing whatever good you do. You will get it back, even if all you give is a single cup of cold water. But if you place your hope in your good works alone, you will find that you have fooled yourselves. If you do whatever you do in humility, and you take care to be in line with the law of God, to be the ones who practice self-control, who fast, who go to confession, who repent, who receive Holy Communion, and if you do it all with humility, and you go and say once more, "My God, if you will, you save me. If you will, because it is not something owed to you by right, if you will, you bring me inside," then you can know that you are creating the preconditions to pass one day into the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven then is inherited. I repeat, it is not payment earned as wages, therefore take care to preserve your relationship with Christ. What does Christ say? "As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him, one and the same thing. Inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." This is what kinship with Christ means. It comes through baptism, through Holy Communion, and so on. And so we remain Christ's younger brothers and sisters, and by extension, children of God. If Christ is not my brother, then God is not my father. I should not say our father, and when it is said in the church, I should go outside if I have no living organic relationship with Christ. This follows from the words spoken by the man in today's gospel, and it opens the way to a further discussion. Let each of us pay close attention to this and not place our hope in our works, but take care to have the ticket, because a person's works are his suitcases, his luggage. Have you ever heard of anyone traveling simply because he had luggage? If he did not buy a ticket, if he did not manage to get one, will he travel? No, he will not. With a ticket and no luggage, he can travel. With luggage and no ticket, he cannot. The publican traveled without luggage. The good thief traveled without luggage. The prodigal son traveled without luggage. The Pharisee had luggage but no ticket, and he did not travel. The elder brother of the prodigal had luggage but no ticket, and he did not travel. Do you understand? Pay attention to these things then, so that we are not deceived. Now that we have reached the moon, we cannot allow such basic truths to escape us. Let me go a little further. This man drew from the Old Testament certain commandments that God had given. If you open here is another detail that escapes many people. If you open the 22nd chapter of Matthew, you will find that on another occasion, perhaps involving the same man, I do not know how each evangelist presents it, someone again put a question to our Christ. Which is the great commandment in the law? Which, they ask our Christ, is the greatest commandment in the law? And the Lord answers, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." This is the first and great commandment. And now he goes on by himself and says, "And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." There is another commandment as well, to love your neighbor as yourself. This is what the lawyer says in today's reading. And take note, on these two commandments, on loving God and loving your neighbor, hang all the law and the prophets. Everything depends on those two. Do you not have this foresighted love toward God and toward your neighbor? Then you are doing nothing at all. Now pay attention to what follows from this. Tell me, which of us here this evening has ever confessed to not loving God? Who? All of us who go to the priest, to the spiritual father. This is what we confess. "You know, Father, I hung the sheet up and it fell down. You know, Father, my mother-in-law. You know, Father, my daughter-in-law. You know, my business partner, my neighbor," and so on and so forth. "You know, you know, you know. Yes, I know. Next." But here, what do you have to tell me about the first and great commandment? Which of us loves God? We who are religious, who make such a show of saying we are orthodox, while others are heretics or atheists or whatever else. Which of us does? None of us. I may not be far from the truth. And who, in any case, has ever confessed this? Ask others, if you wish, or even ask yourself, what is the greatest sin? You will hear as many opinions as there are people, and every one of them will be false. You may ask, how can you speak like that? Because that is how it is, Christ says. The first and great commandment is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your soul, all your heart, all your money, all your mind, and so forth. This is the first and great commandment. What, then, is the first and greatest sin? The transgression of the first and great commandment. There is nothing complicated about it. It is not murder, nor theft, nor adultery, nor anything else. The transgression of the first and great commandment is the first and greatest sin. Do you need to know mathematics to understand that? I, then, and you as well, have committed the greatest sin in the world. And this sin has never been confessed. How, then, can one human being resemble the man Jesus, the rare and incomparable man Jesus, who left himself here as our model, so that we might walk in his footsteps? As we have said, let us not deceive ourselves or justify ourselves. If Christ puts us through his own sieve, weighs us on his own scales, and measures us by his own standard, we will not stand the test anywhere. We may say whatever we like, and others may call us sanctified and say that we will go to paradise, and so on. People do not know what they are saying. They simply do not know. They are confused. They have not paid attention to the details on which everything depends. Do you understand? But let us take the matter further. Since the Lord has told us these things, the first truly exceptional man ever to come down to earth, do we love Christ as he says we should? In the Old Testament it says in Proverbs, "My son, give me thine heart. Give me your heart. Don't you want my wallet? I don't want the wallet. I want your heart. Don't you want me to bring you a candle as tall as I am? The bees and the wax are already mine. Wouldn't you like me to build you a church so you can come inside out of the rain? Because many people really do think this is a great thing. How many have failed to build their own temple first so that Christ could come and dwell within them? They build temples on the outside. Not that it's a bad thing to build a church, let's not go there, but when our own temple is deserted and fallen into ruin, and Christ has nowhere within us to lay his head, then whatever temple we build on the outside is quite absurd. First we have to become the temple of the Holy Spirit." Thank you. Next. So now I ask you this, which of us has given his heart to Christ in this sense? We give him everything except our heart. Christ is like a jealous bridegroom, not like ordinary jealous men who begrudge their betrothed even speaking to someone or going out with malice in their hearts. His purpose is our salvation. He wants the soul to belong to him. He wants to see it turned completely toward him. As Isaiah says, he searches throughout the earth to see where there is a soul wholly turned toward him. Have you seen those flowers called sunflowers? They follow the sun all day long. As soon as the sun disappears, they fold in upon themselves, and in the morning they follow it again. That is how Christ wants each person's soul to be. Such a soul, such a heart, I say it again, almost none of us who live in the city possesses. I do not think that is far from the truth. Our soul is a mosaic made of many little pieces, and upon each piece we have placed an idol. In one corner we have also put little Christ. We have lit a tiny candle for him so that he can see and not fall, and we keep him off to the side. On another piece we have placed dear little Most Holy Theotokos, like a little servant whom we call as soon as something happens to us. But we send her away when it is time to tailor a pair of men's trousers. You stay out of this, Lady Theotokos. We have a dressmaker now. You will not tell us what to do. We will call you if there is a fire, a flood, or some other disaster. Then we will cry, "Most Holy Theotokos," and you will be there. We have her too. We've given her a little mosaic tile of her own, and up she goes on the wall. We have our favorite little saint, and so on and so on. We have this one, we have that one, we have them all. But Christ does not agree to it. Christ does not go into partnership with the devil, with the flesh, with the world, with fashion, with self-interest, with the ego. Christ takes no partners, and yet we, insisting on having it our own way, with our heart broken into fragments, have set Christ into one little piece of it. And we call ourselves Christians. We are not Christians, we are Christians only in name, because our life is not even Christian. Our cooking pot does not fast on Wednesdays and Fridays, and neither does our body, even with a fast approaching. On what grounds, then, do you call yourself a Christian? The marriage bed bears no children. On what grounds do you call yourself a Christian? Our whole life is fleshly and worldly, yet at the same time we claim to be Christians because we go to church. In other words, we have merely added Christ to our life. We must remove everything else and give the whole heart to Christ. Four times he says, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. With all of it, he says, I will not come to terms with anyone else. I will not form an alliance with anyone else, and I will not sit together with anyone else. Think about this and see how far short we fall of the perfected human person Christ wants us to become. He left us himself as our model. You know how? When someone wants to sew a garment, he takes a fashion plate and works from a model or pattern. Christ left himself here for us. He left us his love, his sacrifice, everything. He did so that man might attend to these things and become like him. But because we do not resemble him, we should not even say the Our Father. We insult God when we say the Our Father. What is God like, and what are we like? Do we resemble God at all? In what way do we resemble him? Do we resemble him in forgiveness, in love, in long-suffering, or in kindness? In what way do we resemble God? On what grounds, then, are we his children when we do not resemble him at all? Do you understand? These are details that escape us. Habit rolls over everything like a steamroller, and we simply grow accustomed to it all. We listen to the parable of the Good Samaritan. Beautiful, beautiful, well done, yes, fine. But what does it say about me? What does it say about us? How are we ever going to become the kind of people he wants us to be? And yet not only have we not become that, there isn't even an effort being made. We are not struggling, so to speak, to become what we should be. A person might say, yes, I did not know. Yes, I did not hear. Yes, I was unable to do it. But am I fighting? Am I striving? We neither fight nor strive. We follow the familiar path of a religion fashioned according to our own standards. And so we will find that we have deceived ourselves, because we will resemble none of those who enter the kingdom of heaven. We will resemble no one there. We must resemble someone if we are to enter. And that someone, the unique and perfect one, is Christ. We must become like him. Attaining to the measure of the stature of Jesus Christ, he is to be our model. Are there people to whom you will not even say good morning? I tell you, but how can I greet her? Greet her as Christ would. But you do not know what she did to me. Did she do more to you than they did to Christ? She did not crucify you. She may have taken your property or driven you out, but she did not drive nails into you. And even then he found it in himself to say, Father, forgive them. And you hear the objection, but that was Christ, and what are you? Are you never going to become Christ? Fine. Let's say you don't become Christ. Then what was Stephen, the first martyr, the proto-martyr? Was he Christ? Didn't he say it himself? Do not hold this sin against them, so this virtue can be attained. Can it be done, or can't it? Of course, there are some who say, look, I'm not going after him. I've left him to God. Really? Why did you leave him to God? Is it because you cannot put his eye out yourself, because he has connections, outwits you, and escapes you? Do not merely leave him to God. Say to God, my God, do not hold this against him. That is what you should say to him, not, I've handed you over to God, let him gouge that eye out of you and deep at that, since I can't do it myself. Do you understand? So, if we gather all of this together, we will see that we are nothing at all. We don't even look the part, and we don't even make an effort to set ourselves right. Before going out, we have four mirrors in the bathroom, one in front, one behind, one on this side, and one on the other. We look to see whether our hair is sitting properly, whether there is a smudge, a stray hair, a thread, or anything else. Someone may say, should I go out looking untidy? That is not what I am telling you, but put your inner self in order as well. Attend to what is within. Perfect it. Put your soul in order. Merely making the outside look good achieves nothing. The other day I went to a church in Chalkida, and above the entrance I saw a beautiful inscription, wash your sins, not only your face. How beautiful, it means. Do not wash and beautify only your outward appearance before coming in here. Wash away your transgressions as well, your sins. Set them in order, and then come in here. Who thinks about this? Who takes it into account? And how then can such a person call himself a Christian? God requires certain things of us. And we have to watch these things step by step, because if we do not watch them, one day we will find that we have been deceived. So this, my beloved, is a serious matter. They pick up the phone and they have people transferred. They pick up the phone and they move the earth. I want you to use for good whatever God has given you. Use that influence and strength of character to step in wherever injustice is being committed, not to commit injustice yourself, but to intervene where injustice is being done, to help and stand between the victim and the wrongdoer. That is how you should use your power. Many people use their power, but they use it to take revenge, to gain something for themselves, or to serve their ego and their own interests. As I said, the human heart must be given entirely to God. God accepts no compromise from one side or the other. The soul also must be given entirely to God. If a person wishes to become whole, a rare human being, as we have said, fit for the kingdom of heaven, let everything that breathes praise the Lord. That is the commandment. Everything that breathes, not only part of your being while the rest whistles, I'll be waiting for you on the corner with your windows open and so forth. These things are absurd, and yet there are people who have not said the Jesus prayer even once in an entire day. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, a sinner. Not once. They talked about everyone. They accused everyone. They talked politics. They talked church matters. They talked about the woman next door, about the widow, about the man who just got engaged, about everyone, and so on. But not once did they say, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, a sinner. Do we have time to pray? It takes time to pray, you say. Are you serious? Do you need time in order to die? Do you need time in order to fall ill? Put away these excuses and such thoughts. Pay attention to yourself and put yourself in order. That is not how things are. Give yourself wholly. Let everything that breathes praise the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and let all that is within me bless his holy name. Don't be divided in yourself, and let everything within me bless his holy name. Blessed is the person who finds, even in the hardest moments, even when he is at his busiest, a way to lift his soul upward, to raise his head and look up. Even a hen pecks at its food and then raises its head and looks upward. Only man keeps looking down here below, as though he had no desire to go upward. Yet that is man's one true destination, to go upward. Day and night his thoughts should be directed above. And when God sees a person looking upward, then God looks down upon him. The fathers have a saying, heeding for heeding. You must listen to God so that God will listen to you in your needs and difficult moments. If you do not listen to God, do not think of God, and do not give your soul to God, then do not expect an answer. God is honest with you. He gives you according to what you are worthy of, according to the ground you have prepared. We say this after all, but we do not pay attention to it during the doxology. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, according as we have hoped in you. That is exactly how much I shall give you, my good man. You may be sure of it. I should not give you more. As much as you have prepared, as much as you have cleansed yourself, as much as you have thought about it and tended to your soul, that is exactly how much I shall give you. This is why we leave the church exactly as we entered it, without any change at all. And when we enter and leave without any change, we will never become exceptional people. We will never become those rare souls fit for the kingdom of heaven. The church, whose type in the Old Testament was Noah's Ark, differs in one respect from that ark. That ark took in wild beasts and let out wild beasts. It took in lions and let out lions. It took in ravens and let out ravens. But the church takes in wild beasts and brings forth lambs. She takes in ravens and brings forth doves. She changes human nature. She changes the human person. But how can people be changed within the church when most of us leave exactly as we entered? The church's mission is to change people, to make earthly people heavenly, to transform them inwardly, and to turn hearts of stone into hearts of flesh, tender and receptive. Yet this does not happen. For years we have attended church. We never miss Vespers, we never miss Matins, we miss nothing. Yet we have not taken a single step toward becoming truly Christian. The tongue is the same, the malice is the same, everything is the same. Why is there no change? Why is nothing set right? Does the church lack the power? No, it is we who make no preparation to receive what is offered where we are going. And then there is the second commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Who gives any thought to this? To the extent that you fail to love your neighbor, you have broken the second great commandment and consequently committed the second great sin. And when people commit these two great sins, yet leave them unrepented of and unconfessed for so many years, how can the mercy of God come? How can the human person be perfected and become one of those rare souls fit for the kingdom of heaven? These are the questions that arise from these few words, which belong to both the Old and the New Testaments. A person must therefore pay close attention in the church. In the morning when everything is ready and the curtain opens, the deacon comes out, raises the end of his orarion in his hand, and says, "Brethren, in peace let us pray to the Lord." His second petition is, "For the peace from above, let us pray to the Lord, peace with what is above and peace with those around us." But these two kinds of peace are absent. There is no peace with God, sin still remains and has not been confessed. And so there is no peace with God, nor peace and love with your neighbor. Turn around and leave, your prayer will not rise beyond the palaeolios. Who takes these things seriously? We are still holding the candle of the resurrection, even though we are not living out the joy of that blessed day. And yet the hymn says, "Let us forgive all things in the resurrection, and so let us cry aloud, Christ is risen." Have you not forgiven? Then do not say, "Christ is risen." Close your mouth, close it, and leave. You have no place here in the church. Have we forgiven everyone, those who harmed us and those who treated us unjustly? Only then shall we say, "Christ is risen." Otherwise, how can anything follow? How then shall we become those rare souls? We cannot. In this sense, reflect on everything that follows from these few words of the lawyer. These things are necessary and beneficial if a person is to become fit for the kingdom of heaven. But the passage does not stop here. There is more to come. Here we have moral teaching, as well as an element of dogmatic teaching arising from what I told you, that through Christ we become heirs of the kingdom, and that we partake of his flesh and his blood. We abide with him, and so tomorrow he will point to us and say, "Father, I have some younger brothers and sisters here as well." Christ will present us before him, and we too will appear behind Christ and his cross, and there we shall find our place. We can't simply present ourselves on our own, straight before the throne of glory. We will be presented at the throne of grace through Christ, with Christ. If we have no relationship with Christ, nothing can happen. Not with the mother of Christ, pay careful attention to this, not with the mother, because unfortunately for quite some time now, this idea has been dropped among us. All those enlightened women and all the people who write books and so on, when they lead us to the Panagia, the All-Holy Virgin, this is exactly what they are after, to take us away from Christ and to convince us that it is the Panagia who saves. Pay close attention to this. It is a scheme carefully devised by the devil over 8,000 years. It appears beautiful, because we venerate our most holy Theotokos. We cannot imagine having the church without the most holy Theotokos as mother, or without God the Father. So, in a subtle and attractive way, the devil seeks to turn us into worshipers of the most holy Theotokos instead of worshipers of Christ. Pay close attention to this. It is not the Theotokos who saves, but Christ, through the clergy and the mysteries, even our most holy Theotokos was saved by the Lord. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. And there is something else. Go and watch when the priest performs the prothesis. He takes out a portion for our most holy Theotokos, just as he takes out a portion for me and for you, and for this person and that person. Our most holy Theotokos intercedes. She does not save. She is a great person with great power, and a very high place, but she is not our salvation. Christ saves. The Theotokos intercedes. Through the intercessions of the Theotokos, O Savior, save us, that is what we say, as we look at the icon screen. Save us, O Son of God, through the intercessions of the Theotokos. Pay attention, though. These other notions are contrivances of our own day, and many souls, out of love for our Panagia, lose their very existence on these byways. In any case, let us continue, because I see that time is running out. When this man received that answer, he was forced to become the disciple, though at first he had presented himself as the teacher. He asked Christ a second question, "And who is my neighbor?" Then Christ took up the question. The opportunity had been given to him, and he told a parable drawing upon familiar things: Jerusalem, Jericho, robbers, the clergy, Levites, an inn, and so forth. He said a certain man set out from Jerusalem to go to Jericho. He was going down toward Jericho. That is indeed how the road runs. I do not know how many of you have been to the Holy Land. Geographically, Jerusalem sits about 830 meters above sea level. Jericho is 300 meters below sea level, that is, 300 meters below the surface of the Mediterranean. So 830 plus 300 gives you a difference of about 1,100 meters. He was going down then from Jerusalem to Jericho, and on the road, it says, he fell among robbers. These details are drawn from the world of that time. Indeed, the road from Jerusalem to Jericho is 150 stadia long, about 38 kilometers. There were robbers there, and no one could pass safely. It was a place of terror, a den of thieves. There was also an inn there, a khan, as we would call it, which remains there to this day. Christ had this inn in mind when he told the parable. As we go down toward Jericho, this inn is on our right, beside the road. The inn Christ spoke of in today's parable. So he says that a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and on the way robbers seized him and left him half dead. The robbers stripped him, they wounded him, and they left him, it says, half dead. As he lay wounded by the side of the road, a priest passed by, apparently traveling either from Jericho to Jerusalem or from Jerusalem to Jericho. Let me take this opportunity to tell you that historians say that in the time of Christ, 1,200 priests lived in Jericho. They went up and down this road to the temple, where they served their appointed shifts. When one group finished, they would go back home, and another group would come. That is how it worked. So at that very hour, a priest was passing by. He saw the man lying there, and as the gospel says, when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. He said to himself, "There is nothing I can do for him." I do not know how the man reasoned it out, but he moved on. Then, he says, along comes a Levite. Levites was the name for the men who assisted the priests in the temple. They also looked after the sacred vessels and guarded them in the temple. This man came to the place. He came closer. He saw him from closer up, the man lying there wounded, his body covered with open sores, but he too passed him by and went on his way. Look at what happened, and then see, a Samaritan comes along. In the eyes of the Jews, the Samaritans were idolaters, and they even called our Christ a Samaritan. "You are a Samaritan and have a demon," they said to him, saying it to sting our Christ, to needle him. But as soon as this Samaritan saw the man, he was moved with compassion and dismounted from his animal. For the journey he had brought a little wine and oil with him, perhaps to prepare some food along the road. He washed the wounded man's injuries with the wine and soothed them with the oil. Then he placed the man on his own animal, on his own mount, and took him to the inn. And there he speaks to the innkeeper. He stayed with him one night, and he says to him, "Listen, please take care of this man so that he gets well and can go home. Here are 2 denarii, and whatever more you spend, if you have to lay out anything extra, I will come back. I am leaving now because I have work to do, and when I return, I will repay you." That is what he said, and that is what happened. One father of the church says that Christ told this parable, of course, to show who our neighbor is, as he explains at the end. But at the same time, Christ also revealed himself and what he had done for humanity. Listen to the words the Father uses. This parable was composed in order to show who our neighbor is, yet even so, in just a few words, it sketches out the whole loving kindness of our Savior, His entire philanthropic economy, God's saving plan for the human race. Even though the Father says, Christ told the parable to show who our neighbor is, and what a person ought to do for his fellow man, nevertheless, he says, it is speaking about what God has done for man. So there is also an allegorical meaning here. After telling the parable, Christ turned to the lawyer and said, Which of these do you think proved to be a neighbor? Which one, tell me? The lawyer answered, The one who showed mercy, the one who helped the man lying there. He was the neighbor. In other words, you too must care for anyone who needs help. It was as though Christ were saying to him, Go and do likewise. Go and help those who are in need. This is essential, as I said before, because it reveals who the Christian truly is. A Christian is someone who places himself at the service of others, sharing in their pain and responding to their need. But we are hard-hearted. Toward our friends and close relatives, we may be somewhat tender, but everyone else seems distant to us. We think, they are not our own flesh and blood. Their need is not our concern. Let the church's charitable fund take care of them. Let the Ministry of Social Welfare take care of them. Meanwhile, we go on gathering things into our own homes and keeping them for our children. And yet that is not how it is. But here there is a further indication. Some say that the man who set out from Jerusalem for Jericho was the first man, Adam. Along the way, he fell among robbers. Satan seized him and cast him into sin. He killed him only halfway. He put him to death in his soul, but left him alive in his body, because from the moment Adam sinned, he died spiritually. In the flesh, he died 930 years later, but spiritually, he was cut off from God, and to be cut off from God is precisely what death means. If I turn the switch now and shut off the power, these lights here will die. Why? Because they have been cut off from the light, from their source. In the same way, Adam was cut off and left half dead, alive in the flesh, but dead in spirit. Then came the law of Moses. Then came the priests with their sacrifices and so forth. But they could do nothing for mankind, as Paul says. The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. They could do nothing more, animal sacrifices and the like, could not atone for our sins or heal our wounds. Then came the one called the Samaritan. Christ descended from his mount, from his glory. He came down into the suffering of humanity and showed mercy to mankind, mercy granted not because of any righteousness of our own, but because of the love of God. He gives his blood and washes our wounds. The wine symbolizes the blood of the Lord. He then takes upon himself this human nature, wounded by Satan and the robbers, and bears it upon his shoulder. He placed it upon his own mount. That is, he clothed himself in the human nature he received from the Most Holy Theotokos, and then brought it to the inn. He took the man who had fallen among robbers to the inn and entrusted him to the innkeepers for their care. That is, he brought him to the church, as we were saying, and he said to the clergy there, Take 2 denarii. I am going away, and I will come again to judge the living and the dead. Now I am going away. The 2 denarii are the Old Testament and the New Testament, Holy Scripture and Holy Tradition. These 2 are the 2 denarii. Through Holy Tradition and Holy Scripture, the salvation of the human person is accomplished, and the wounds inflicted by Satan are healed. Whether the wound of ancestral sin or the wounds of the other sins we ourselves have committed. And when I come back again, he says, Whatever more you spend, your sweat, your labor, and so on, I will repay you at my coming again to judge the living and the dead. In other words, an opportunity was given to our Christ to speak of the whole of the incarnate economy. That is why the parable of the Good Samaritan is not merely about forming charitable organizations that help people's bodies. That, too, is good. Let us give clothing and medicine and bread and garments. But above all, the Good Samaritan is the one who helps souls that have fallen into the hands of Satan, that have fallen into the hands of sin, of fornication, of adultery, of all the things that are out there, and who brings them into the church. And there they are healed by the blood of Christ, because it is the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from every sin. Every other kind of blood stains, and no detergent, however advanced it may be today, can cleanse it. But the blood of Christ does not stain. It cleanses the sins of the human person. This, my beloved, is the parable in both its moral and its doctrinal meaning. And now let each of us examine himself. To which group do we belong? The robbers, the Good Samaritan, or the priest and the Levite? Many of us belong among the robbers because, truthfully, we rob others and withhold what belongs to them. Their sweat, their blood, their land, their possessions, their books, their clothes, and who knows what else. We are modern-day robbers. Some others belong with the priest and the Levite. They say, I do not bother anyone, but I do not want anyone to bother me either. I give nothing to anyone, and I do not want anyone to give anything to me. That is how the priest and the Levite were. They took nothing from the man, but neither did they give him anything. The robber said to him, What is yours is mine. The other two said, What is yours, and what is mine." But the Samaritan said, What is mine is yours as well. Which of us is like that? Whatever I have is yours too. What I have in my pocket is yours too. Whatever I am able to do is also at your service. This is the perfected human person. This is the rare person who places himself at the service of another. I do not know how many of us belong among those who place themselves at the service of others. As for myself, I find that I belong to the other two groups. I am very much a robber, and I am also very indifferent. Pray that I may take the place of the Good Samaritan. And I pray that you too may take the place of the Good Samaritan. And then you will be chosen an exceptional people, worthy of the kingdom of heaven.